I'm going to try and ask questions from you guys tonight, more than I've done in the past. So I know it's the end of a long day and you may be tired, but do try and get those conversational juices flowing, especially if you're not accustomed to answering questions during our presentations in the evening. Today we're moving on to the next part of the Nicene and Apostles' Creed. And we're looking at specifically tonight, the doctrine of the incarnation, and we'll get to that word and its meaning in a moment. But the study of Christ and the nature of Christ and who he is and how he relates to God and man is known by theological geeks like me as the study of Christology. Christology is, I think, even more so than the doctrine of the Trinity, a doctrine that will cause your brain to melt if you try and think about it too hard. The lines that have been drawn for us by the ancient church are both very, very finely drawn and also very simply drawn, so as not to state more than we can say. And with the doctrine of Christ, that becomes particularly important because at the heart of this doctrine is the gospel. The mechanism of the gospel, how God did it in Jesus, is at the heart of who Jesus is. And so hopefully what will become obvious tonight is as we were wrestling, as the church was wrestling with how to state this doctrine well, at the heart of it was what you might call a doxology, you know, a devotion, a grammar of worship, which was at the heart of why we call ourselves Christians and why we think we have a relationship with God. Returning just for a moment to the simplicity, I remember I made a joke last week. Maybe I didn't make the joke. I think Eric Quickendall made the joke after something I said. He's not here tonight. About how the Apostles' Creed, that basic creed of a Christian's baptism, that faith they confess when they are baptized, is, in comparison to other ancient creeds, very simple. It's short. It doesn't really extrapolate too much on the doctrines. It just kind of states the basics very matter-of-factly, very positively. It's not trying to deny false teaching the way the Nicene Creed is, which is why the Nicene Creed, as you can see, just putting them side by side, is longer. But there was a joke about how the Apostles' Creed, like it's good to have more rudimentary faith for people who are being baptized, because we don't really care for the new Christians if they believe us. But you guys remember this kind of exchange? Yeah. I was thinking about that, and I think there's actually something very profound there, actually, that the Apostles' Creed is, in fact, the creed of a Christian's baptism, and that it is, in fact, very simple. So I want to ask you guys, why might it be important to have a simple creed as the confession of baptism? Are you raising your hand or are you doing your hair? Okay.
Maybe just that it's basically less intimidating for believers to get baptized because it's fairly simple versus going through the entire.
Sure. And why would it be less intimidating, do you think?
Just, there's more subtleties to understand.
Sure. As you go deeper in. Further up and further in, as Lewis says, there's more to learn. Okay, less intimidating. Wendy?
Also, kind of on the opposite note, I mean, I agree with that, but on the opposite note, it asks a wider net. So it's not just about the baptism, but we can say we are all baptized in the same faith. Faith can be the most basic tenets of that faith.
Okay. So the fact that it's simple in character means that it overlooks, in some sense, some of the divisions in among the Christian church, that we all have a common faith. Okay, so the Apostles' Creed's like the entryway to the church. Simple, unadorned, welcome in. Okay, these are good thoughts. What else? Why else might it be simple? Good to have a simple creed as one, for one's baptism. Let me put the question in a different way. Yeah.
This could be totally off base, but is there some thought of if you're standing in water and you don't want to be there for too long?
Based on some of the ancient practices of baptism that I've read about, probably not. They didn't seem too terribly concerned about your physical comfort. And the ancient church, they used to make you strip naked, actually, for baptism. So they didn't seem too concerned about... It's certainly easy to remember. As a summary, it's a lot easier to memorize that creed rather than the Nicene Creed's longer. Yeah, that's part of it. Let me ask the question this way. What does the simplicity of the Apostles' Creed as the baptism creed say about the nature of saving faith?
It's simple.
It's simple. It's simple. You don't have to be a theologian to be a Christian. You don't have to be a PhD in dogmatics to be saved by Jesus, right? What does he ask of us? To come to me, right? And what does he say about faith? How big does it have to be effective? Marcia, how big does it have to be? A mustard seed. Tiny, right? Faith in many respects is a small thing. Now, it's a titanic thing when you consider that apart from even God's grace, we can't even muster up that. But God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, doesn't desire that we have all the mysteries of the universe figured out in order for us to come to saving faith. All we have to do is trust in Jesus. Trust that he is God's man and that whatever he says about how we come to God the Father is the truth, right? And it's remarkable that people without educations and without literacy and children out of the mouths of infants and babes, you brought forth praise. They can understand this. It's not complicated. And when you look at the ancient creeds and the Christology and the complex formulations that go into making them up and the tight logic chopping they do to say it well, sometimes the early church has been accused of importing into the simplicity of the faith of Jesus all of this philosophical abstraction that makes it unnecessarily complicated and divides Christians from one another for no reason. And more I've studied the writings of the ancient church, and more I've read the fathers and engaged with the arguments that went into these creeds and making them into the councils, the more convinced I've become that it's actually the simplicity of the faith that the fathers are trying to protect. They're not trying to over-explain it. They're trying to prevent other people from over-explaining it in a way that makes it complicated to that average John Q. Christian. Can I trust in Jesus? Is that all there is necessary? Yes, that's all that's necessary. You know why? Because he's God. Period. All right? So as we get into the weeds today of how this doctrine works and what's expressed in particular with the incarnation, I hope that becomes apparent. And we'll return to the simplicity of the creed in a moment at the end of tonight's lesson. The last thing I wanted to say, just by way of segue from last week, somebody asked if the New Testament ever describes God as light from light, or ever just calls God light. And it occurred to me that one of the passages I actually read last week is the origin of this idea. In the book of Hebrews, the Son is described as the radiance of God's glory. So God's glory is that sort of effervescent present, that weightiness when you're in his presence. It's often manifested physically when God appears to the biblical saints as blinding light. And as I was looking over some of my notes from a Christology class I took in my graduate work, it was probably one of the best classes I've ever taken, I was reacquainted with the fact that this idea of God, that God the Son is the light of God the Father, was actually very popular in the early church. The fathers loved this idea of the Son as the light of the Father. And the sort of summative idea was that it's in the nature of light to shine. You can't imagine light without rays coming from it. It's impossible to image what light without rays coming from it would be. And the idea is that just as it's the nature of light to shine, so it's the nature of the Father to beget the Son. He never hasn't begotten the Son. There's no Father without the Son. Right? And it was asked last week, we talked that he's begotten, not made, because he's not part of the creation. Whatever we can say about the Son's divine generation, how he comes from God the Father in some mysterious way, we say that is outside of time. It's not a product of God's creating activity. It's in the nature of God to be begetting. It's inherent to his eternal nature, right? So the Father and the Son are always Father and Son relative to each other from eternity. And that, among other things, stresses the full and equal divinity of the Son with God the Father, who no one in the ancient church doubted was God. So there's some biblical grounding for this idea of light from light, that line in the creed that we say on Sunday morning, light from light. Well, he's the radiance of the Father's glory. It's in the nature of God the Father to beget the Son from eternity. Okay, so last week we talked about this gap that exists between the Creator and the creature. And this gap exists even before sin enters the picture, because creatures are all caused beings. They have a beginning, whereas God doesn't. And for the ancient Hebrews, unlike for the ancient Greeks, who had a whole range of intermediary beings between creatures and Creator, the ancient Hebrews, the ancient Jews, were very clear in their monotheism that there's only one God. And everything else, angels, archangels, and all the powers of heaven, including us creatures, human beings, rocks, trees, everything else, is creature. We were made by God. So we had a beginning, and he uniquely does not. And so the significance of confessing that God the Son, Jesus Christ the Son, who comes from the Father to redeem us, if he's going to reconcile us to the Creator, he has to be coming to us from this side of the equation. Because how can he bring us to God if he's not God? Because if he's a creature, he's still on this side of the gap. He may be exalted and lofty. And this was the theology of a man named Arius, that Jesus was a creature. He wasn't just a man. He was the highest of creatures. He was the first creature. He was the creature through which God made all the other creatures. And so for Arius to be saved was to be able to contemplate God the Father from the level of God, from the Son, who's still a creature. He just has, you might say, better seats than we do as this sort of supreme being. But he's still a creature. And the church fathers really wanted to stress against that notion that, like, yes, well, it's great, Arius, that you want to give the Son his due as a being who deserves honor and glory. But that's not good enough. Salvation, according to the scriptures, isn't contemplating divine light. It's being adopted into the divine family. It's being called sons and daughters of the Father, having the Spirit of God in us who cries out, Abba, Father, from within us, right? It's to be with God. And so the agent of that saving action, God the Son in Jesus Christ, has to be coming from the God side of the gap between God and Creator. Well, tonight we're going to look at the other side of that coin, right? Because if God is going to bring us to where he is, it's not just enough that God comes to get us. God has to actually bring our creatureliness to where he is, right? So let's just use a different color. It has to go the other way around, too. And that's at the heart of what we're talking about tonight. Looking at the creed now. Who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That's the Apostles' Creed. This dates, by the way, from around the middle of the 2nd century AD. The Nicene Creed dates, this language at any rate, dates from around 325 AD, so about a century and a half later. So this is much earlier. This is actually the earliest example of a creed that we still possess in the modern world. So very simple. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. The language we see in the Nicene Creed is a bit more complicated. We see this addition of this word incarnate and was made man. But they both talk about the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary as the vessels, you might say, of Christ's coming. What are the scriptural foundations of this idea? What are the scriptural foundations of the Holy Spirit, incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary? I'll ask you guys. Where in the Bible do we know that he was incarnate of the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary? Where in Luke? There's actually there's a whole feast of the church year dedicated to this event. It's only recorded in one gospel. Come Come on, you Anglicans. You who love your prayer books. The Annunciation. The Annunciation. What's the Annunciation the story of? Somebody other than Leah. Right, it's Gabriel announcing. That's where the name of the feast comes from. And in immediate art, they would often depict a ray of light going from Gabriel's mouth to Mary's ear. And that was the moment that the Holy Spirit is using Gabriel's word to incarnate the Son. The angel comes to Mary. This is Luke chapter 1. And he says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," etc., etc., etc. What's the problem? She's a virgin. She's betrothed to be married, but she's not yet married. Right, so she better be a virgin in ancient Jewish culture. And so Mary asks the question. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I do not know a man?" That's how it's literally rendered in the Greek. It's translated in my English Bible here as, "I am a virgin." But it's, "I do not know a man." To know is a Hebrew idiom for carnal knowledge, all right? Birds and bees 101. To know, when a man and a woman know each other, that's what that means. "How I do not know a man." And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Right, so there it is. Now, what's remarkable about this is that as you study the four Gospels, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known to scholars as the Synoptic Gospels, because they all kind of tell the same story. But they all have their own slight emphases here and there. And in Luke's gospel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of the things that Luke really pays a lot of attention to in the ministry of Jesus. And it makes sense that Luke would do that, because Luke also wrote another book of the Bible. Marcia, do you want to guess what book of the Bible Luke also wrote in addition to his gospel? What other book of the Bible tells the story of the Holy Spirit? What? The book of Acts. Yeah, the same author wrote both books. And so Luke sees here clearest continuity between the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of Jesus and the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the church after Jesus ascends into heaven. It's interesting, we actually celebrated the Feast of St. Luke last week, and I was with some students at the monastery in Detroit for that. And one of the things that the officiant said at the service that we had was that if it weren't for Luke, we wouldn't have the Christmas story. And that's basically true. I mean, Matthew tells us about Mary and Joseph finding out about Jesus, but they don't actually tell us the story. Matthew doesn't tell us the story of the birth, whereas Luke does. And so the Annunciation is actually unique to Luke's gospel, at least the Annunciation to Mary. The Annunciation to Joseph is in Matthew's gospel. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says that when he's describing the unfolding plan of salvation, he says, "In the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law," right? He's trying to stress here that he's a human being, just like we are. Born of a woman, born under the law, just as all Jewish children are born. And in Luke, going back to Luke again, just to reinforce this idea of Jesus' paternal lineage not being from the human Joseph. In Luke chapter 3, Luke gives us a genealogy of Jesus. And he talks about so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And he goes all the way back to Adam, who's the son of God. Matthew, interestingly enough, stops at Abraham, whereas Luke goes all the way back to God, calls Adam and God. But the lineage starts, it goes in reverse. It starts with Jesus, and it works its way back, and it says Jesus was the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph. He doesn't add that little caveat with anybody else. Who was the son, so it was supposed, of so-and-so. Who was the son, so it was supposed, of so-and-so. That's only about Jesus and Joseph. Jesus is the son, so it was supposed of Joseph. Why is it supposed but not the case? Luke's already told us, because that conversation we saw between Mary and the angel, right? So Luke's already told us where his lineage comes from on the paternal side. His father is God the Father. That's why he is going to be called the Son of God. You know, that's so there's the foundation here of this idea that Jesus did not have a human father, but he did have a human mother. And in fact, even in the earliest creed, his mother has almost a title that goes with her. It's her name, of course, Mary, but here is Virgin appearing in capital V right before her name all the way back in the second century. Right, this idea that Mary was a virgin before she gave birth to Jesus is hardwired into our faith. It goes way back. It goes back to Luke. But here we have this early confession of the church affirming that she was a virgin, that Jesus did not have a human father. But they're also very keen to stress that he really did take humanity from his mother the way we all take humanity from our mother. And so whatever is proper to being born, to gestating for 9 months, to being born, to nursing, to growing up, that's true of Jesus. He was a human being. He may have been incarnate by the Holy Ghost, but he was incarnate from the Virgin Mary. Now, the Nicene Creed adds this crucial detail. Incarnate. Dave, what does incarnate mean? Just very literally.
It's basically the same thing that's said in the Apostles' Creed, but it's just that he was created in a woman without a man.
Yes, but what was he created to have specifically? No. What was he created to have? That's what this word's getting at. He was made to have something. What was he created to have? He comes into the world in what?
In a human form.
That's where we get this word carnal in Latin, from the Latin. Incarnate comes from the Latin. The word in Greek is sarkathainta, from the Greek root for sarx, which means flesh. It's the most visceral of all Greek words about the body. Right? There's two words about the body. There's soma, which is just sort of the body in general, and there's the word sarx, which actually deals with what our bodies are made of. Flesh, meaty goodness, right? That stuff, according to the Greek philosophers, is like the most base reality about us, is that we have bodies. We have flesh. Jesus is infleshed, literally. He has an actual, he's got bones and muscles and sinews and organs and blood vessels and hair follicles, and he's got the whole works, right? And we went even further, just so we're clear, he was made man. Something else the Nicene Creed adds. Why do you suppose the Nicene Creed adds these details? That he wasn't really actually a man. And that heresy is known as docetism. Docetism, which comes from the Greek word to appear. He only appeared to be a man. He wasn't actually enfleshed. He was just a spirit that took physical form, but if you poked him and prodded him, he wouldn't bleed. Right? I mean, that's the idea. So let me ask you guys a question now. Why would anybody want to deny that God the Son is enfleshed? What would motivate a docetist to deny that his human body was a real one? That's partly it, sure, the resurrection. Julia, what would you say? Why would anybody want to deny that Jesus had a human body? Sure, yeah, but what motivates this is the fact that they do believe he's from God. What is it? What is true of God that's not true of us with regards to bodies? Does God have one? Why doesn't God have a body? He's pure spirit, right? Right, if he's God, he can't be limited in that way. Right, that's part of it. Josh?
I mean, on a sort of, like on the surface level, it seems kind of heretical to say that you could hurt or even kill God.
Right. That's part of it. Why is it heretical to say you could hurt or kill God?
Because he's God. He's invincible.
It's beneath him, right?
Yeah.
It's beneath him to be limited and to have flesh. Flesh and bones is dirty. It's sweaty and stinky, right? That's beneath God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's good. How could God sweat and urinate and defecate? He can't do those things. What kind of blasphemer are you saying those things of God? Right? To have a body is beneath God. That's the idea that motivates people to deny that Jesus had a real human body. And the church really wants to stress, like, no, he does. Why? Because God comes to save us. God comes to reconcile us as the embodied creatures that we are to be with him. Also at the heart of this is this idea that material things, matter, flesh, the things that sort of incline toward change and decay and death, there's something inherently bad about those things. And God can't possibly sully himself by touching it. And again, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and God saw that what he made, that it was very good, right? God invented the body. He made it up. How could it be a bad thing inherently if God's responsible for making it in the first place? So what's motivating these Docetists is that, quite frankly, they're just not reading their Old Testament very well. They're trying to protect God with these sort of Greek metaphysical, philosophical notions of God's sort of unblemished transcendence. They're trying to explain the mystery away, right? But the simplicity of faith is that God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so this metaphysical, philosophical explanation is not satisfactory. We want to stress that no, whatever it means to be made man, to have flesh and bones, he had that stuff. He was enfleshed, and he made his dwelling among us. Well, so the Gospels go out of their way, of course, to tell us that Jesus was fully man. I mean, all over the place, we hear that he's doing the things that men do. Well, what are some things that men do as men? Human beings. Yeah. Yeah, wash your feet because they get dirty. What else? They eat. Yeah, we see Jesus eating.
Drinking.
What else? What do they do before they drink? What makes them want to drink something?
They're thirsty.
They're thirsty. Remember? In John 4, he's at the well with the woman and he says he's thirsty. He says, I thirst. Or on the cross, he says the same thing. He gets thirsty. Human beings get thirsty. He gets thirsty. What else do people do?
They get tired.
We see Jesus so exhausted after a day of ministry that he's in a boat in the middle of a lake during a thunderstorm, and he's sleeping. He's tired. What else?
He gets tempted.
We'll get back to that. Hold that thought for a moment. What else does Jesus do? Let's be very basic.
He sweats.
I'm sorry? He bleeds. Where does all our lives start? He's born, right? With all the fun, excitement that goes with being born, he did that. He grows up. Luke tells us that he grows in wisdom and stature among God and men, right? So he's a child, and he learns Torah by sitting on Papa Joseph's lap. What else does Jesus do? Well, he's a good religious person, so he goes to synagogue on Saturday mornings. We know he does that because the Gospel of John tells us he went to the synagogue. No, I'm sorry, this is Luke. He goes to the synagogue as was his custom, right? So he's engaging in the worship of his people. We also know that he goes to Jerusalem for the regular feasts of the Jewish year. We know that from John's Gospel. He goes up to Jerusalem for booths. He goes up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, for the Feast of Passover. He goes up to the Passover feast at least three times in John's Gospel. He does the things that Jewish people do. He's engaged in their religion, right? Which probably means that he'd offer sacrifice in the temple with his parents. And where did Jesus learn how to read Torah? Well, he probably learned it, like I said, on Papa Joseph's lap, just like any other Jewish boy would. He spoke Aramaic, right? That's the language his mom sung lullabies to him in. He spoke it. He probably dreamed in it. He gets lonely. We think about that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where he really just wants his pals to be with him, right? Because he's in agony, and he just wants the support of his guys. course, they can't do it. They keep falling asleep on him. But that's what he wants, right? He wants to go out and have a beer with his buddies. It's like any other guy would, right? He wants companionship. He needs to get away when the crowds are harassing him. He's like, I need to retreat to a solitary place. He's an introvert, which makes me particularly proud as an introvert to know that my Lord was an introvert. He needs to get away to recharge with his Father. He reads Torah. He has patrons. We know there are women, prominent women, who fund his ministry, right? Because why would you need to have a ministry funded? What does funding at a ministry do for you? It means you can buy food to eat, right? Jesus is a man like any other. He's got to have money to live. He's got patrons to support him. The Gospels tell us that there are prominent women that followed him throughout his ministry and supported his ministry financially. He had to pay taxes. Thank you. That most honorable of tasks, right? What are the constants of human nature? To pay taxes and to die. He does both. He pays taxes. He fills out his 1040 on time. He pays his taxes for his disciples as well. He has enemies. He has people who he rubs the wrong way. Something else that Jesus does, and this is particularly difficult. Yeah, go ahead, Rebecca. I was just going to go there. We often depict Jesus as this very stoic figure, just sort of, right? But we know from the gospel accounts that he had very deep feelings. It's like, for example, he's moved to anger when he sees the way the worship of his Father is being profaned in the temple by the way people are selling goods there, right? And he gets so angry, in fact, that he flips over tables and he runs after people with whips. And it spawns that great joke with the "what would Jesus do" bracelets. Because, of course, they're thinking like love, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. But when you see WWJD, just tell that person, well, you know, flipping over tables and running people out with whips is within the realm of possibilities. He's also moved to sorrow. When he sees the crowds, he has compassion on them. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. When he sees the Pharisees indignant because he heals on the Sabbath, it says that he's moved in his own spirit. He's indignant against them. And the word for to have compassion in Hebrew, I love it. It's from the Greek. It comes from the word for guts. What's the word? It's splagzitomai or something like that. It's almost onomatopoeic. It sounds like what you might expect us here if you like throw some flesh against a wall. Yeah, right. Yeah, Rebecca. He weeps for Lazarus. We don't often think of Jesus as having emotions, but the gospel writers tell us that he did, and that sometimes he was overwhelmed by them. He's overwhelmed by sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And it's so impactful on him that he's actually sweating blood. And there's actually a physiological condition that can result from high stress. Modern medical scientists have confirmed that can happen. And so he's experiencing profound anguish, right? He's doing these things as a man. He's feeling the feelings that we feel. He has our feels. He has our warm fuzzies. And of course, he's tempted, he suffers, and he dies. Does God do any of those things? Just before the incarnation, does God do any of those things? No, of course not. God can't die. He's the eternal one. He's the creator. All things come from him. He doesn't die. It's in his nature to not die. All right, so here we have Jesus doing the things that human beings do, all of the things that human beings do, from cradle to grave. The whole gamut of human experience he has. He experiences. And the suffering piece is particularly difficult for those who want to confess that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, because suffering is beneath God. Because suffering implies pain and change. And God can't experience those things because he's perfect in every way. But the book of Hebrews tells us, chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Right? How can he help those who are being tempted? Well, because he's been tempted. He knows what it feels like. Right? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Every respect. C.S. Lewis has this profound observation that Jesus actually knows what it's like to be tempted more than we even do. Because what happens when you give in to temptation? What happens to the temptation? It goes away, right? That's why we give in to it. But as Lewis says, no one finds the strength of the German army by running away from it. All right, it's retreating by surrendering to it. You only discover the strength of the German army by fighting against it. You only discover the strength of the wind by standing against it, not by being blown away by it. Jesus, who alone resists temptation to the bitter end, knows how severe it can be. And so, in fact, he can sympathize with you in your weakness because he's experienced temptation even worse than you have. Imagine that. Imagine something in your life right now, you don't have to say it out loud, that you just really struggle with. You can't not do it, even though you know you shouldn't. And just that overwhelming urge, like, I don't know if I shouldn't do it, but I really want to. And then you do it, and you're like, I feel really bad I did that. You guys have all had that experience? Jesus knows what that's like. He's been there, right? He's been tempted. And he can deal gently, Hebrews 5:2, with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. We don't normally associate weakness with God, but here the author of the Hebrews is saying it's an attribute of his ministry because it means he can identify with us. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he can be their high priest. Now, of course, he's tempted. We know this from the Gospels. Mark 1, verse 12 through 13 just says that he was tempted. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 and Luke 4, 1 through 13 actually tell the story of his temptation. And we notice that Jesus, he fights against bodily cravings and an inordinate desire for physical sustenance, you know, turning those stones to bread. He renounces the flesh. He's tempted to power and to wealth and to vainglory. All these kingdoms and all their earthly splendor can be yours. He renounces the world. He's tempted with the worship of Satan and denying the worship of one true God who alone deserves it, and of doubting that he's the Son of God, of accusation that he's not really who he claims to be, and to doubting God's word to him, which he, by the way, at his baptism had just heard. You are my son. Satan says, if you're really my son, he's trying to sort of weasel in there. Are you sure? Right? He renounces the devil. What do we renounce at our baptisms? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Why? Because Jesus renounced all those things. And we know I have strength in him. Right? So he knows the full range of human temptation, and he resists it. He's also learned obedience. He's the Lord, he's the King, the Master, and he becomes obedient. Born under the law, remember that reading from Galatians. In Philippians 2, verse 8, it says, taking the form of a slave, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Hebrews 5, 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Right? So he's a law abider. He sits as one who takes commands, not giving them. Right? Which is what we do. That's not what God does. He gives the commands and we say, yes, Lord. He says, yes, Lord. He suffers. Hebrews 2:10, he should make the founder of their salvation, our salvation, perfect through suffering. And of course he dies. He becomes obedient to the point of death. And obedient is very much the word. Remember his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if this cup can pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He wants it not to happen. He doesn't want to experience the crucifixion. He's trying to get out of it, right? He's tempted to not be obedient. He knows that it's his Father's will to go to the cross. And at the moment of decision, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, right? How many of you times have you guys been in a similar spot? Lord, deliver me from this. I don't want this. It's too hard. Of course, our God can understand what that's like. Yes, he can. So turning to Philippians 2, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. Those of you who know me well know that this is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. This is the famous, what's called kenosis hymn. And it'll become obvious in a moment why it's called that. Chapter 2. Paul is exhorting the Philippian Christians to serve one another, to have an attitude of mutual service, affection and sympathy, being in full accord, having no selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. And he's asking them to do all these things, and he's saying, you know what? Do what Jesus did. He says, have this mind among you that was also in the mind of Jesus. Right? So the pattern that he's saying is you need to treat others as better than yourself. Why? Because Jesus did. Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form, morphe in Greek, of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? This word is, if you want to have an interesting study in translation, get yourself on the internet and look up various different translations of this passage, Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version, New Living Version, English Standard Version, New International Version, King James Version. They almost all have different words for this one word, to be grasped, because it doesn't seem to fit here. In the Greek, it says, he did not think it robbery to be equal to God, which is how the King James renders it. Thought it not robbery to be equal to God. Because that's what the word means. It means to take something by force, to lay the hand on and seize with violence. Jesus is not doing that. What does that mean? Any guesses today? No, he's talking about what Jesus did. Does not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to seize. Right, tries to take it. Right. Jesus has it.
Christ has it and lets it go.
Right? He has all the prerogatives of God. And what are the prerogatives of God? But absolute and total sovereignty over everything. Complete freedom and mastery. That's the nature of God, right? Raw power. Gives it up. The English Standard Version has a footnote here that provides one potential resolution to how we translate this. Let's see, where is it here? My ESV doesn't have it, but my internet one did. It said something to be used to his own advantage. Did not think equality with God was something to be used to his own advantage. All right, I think they're trying to get at that idea of violence, that he's trying to take something for his own sake. You know, for his own advantage, to look out for number one, watch out for number one. He's not doing that. Yeah, Rebecca.
So an example of this would be like when they come to arrest him, like, you know, has the power to call down.
Yeah, and he even says so, right? He said, "Do you not think I could just ask my father to send 10 legions of angels and they would come right now?"
But he chooses not to.
He chooses not to. Like a lamb before a shear is silence, he did not open his mouth. Before his accusers, he didn't defend himself, right? This is like, in his own life story, the extreme manifestation of what he's doing in the incarnation. And we'll get to his death and resurrection, death and passion next week. Right now, we're looking specifically at the moment he becomes flesh. He does not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. He's in the form of God. He doesn't use it to his own advantage. He has all God's things. He gives up using them. What does he do instead? But he empties himself. Remember I told you this was called the kenosis hymn? Because the word here is akenosin. And it literally describes turning a cup with something in it upside down. What happens to a cup when you turn it upside down? It's empty, right? And notice that the verb here is an active one. It's actually, it's in the middle voice. He empties himself. He's the agent of his own emptying. It's not he's being emptied out by the Father. He is emptying himself out. He's becoming empty. And when you're God, to become empty means to not use the stuff of divine power. He becomes a man, which is what it says. He empties himself and becomes a servant, being born in the likeness, morphe, of man. So he's in the form, morphe, of God. He's born into the form, likeness, morphe, of man in Greek. So he's got both. God over here and man over here. He's in the form of both. And it becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In this verb, empty, I think, is the heart of the mystery of the incarnation. I think for us who were raised in Orthodox Christian churches, it's very easy for us to conceive of Jesus as God. It's harder for us, I think, to really, we confess it with our lips, yes, but to really grapple with the reality that he became a man with all the limitations proper to men. Did he grow up, was he already mouthing Torah from the womb? No, he had to learn it like we all do. He had to study Torah with his Jewish peers and with his father. He had to learn the story of his own people the way every other Jewish boy did. He had to come to terms with his identity in God, from God the Father, the way all of the rest of us discern our own vocations in this world, right? He does all of these things. He grows in wisdom and stature, according to the Gospel of Luke. And all the things proper to humanity, he has all those things. Whatever is true about us, our limitations, our weakness, our smallness, our frailty, our ignorance. He even pleads ignorance at times. When his disciples ask him, well, is now the time? Even the Son of Man doesn't know, he says, the Father's timing. He doesn't have all the answers. He has faith in God the Father, right? Of course, God breaks into the world a few times to tell Jesus exactly the truth in the way that we sometimes hope he would for us, but doesn't usually. At his baptism, you are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right? So Jesus has divine confirmation. He's not just deluded that he is the Son of God. Right? But all of the things that he does as a human being that seem really powerful to us, like healing and casting out demons and putting out storms and all that stuff, his disciples can do all of that too. When they have faith, they can. I mean, Peter walks on water. It's only when Peter looks away from Jesus that he starts sinking, right? He's doing all of these things not as God, but as man. As God's man. Totally in tune with the will of the Father. Totally in tune with what the Holy Spirit wants him to do. The Holy Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness. He has to listen to the Spirit like we all do. He's attentive in a way that we're not. But he's attentive as a human being. Everything that is proper to us is proper to him. He was a man. So let me ask you guys. I've said that, of course, but are there features of human nature? And I'll just go ahead and say right now, I'm not talking about sin. I don't think sin's actually proper to human nature, though it infects human nature now. God didn't make us to have sin in the beginning, so whatever human nature is, it's that thing that we were created as, not what we fell into later. We'll get to sin later. I'm not denying that we're sinners. So I'm just saying that, as created by God, we're not made as sinners. And so human nature, strictly speaking, is not sinful before the fall. Sin aside, are there any aspects of human experience that you would want to say he didn't assume? Yeah. Right.
That's exactly what I was going to say. But from a Christian perspective, it's the question of repentance, right? That Christ, that's one aspect of human experience that it seems like he never would have had to go through.
Right.
The process of being a sinner and then repenting of that sin.
Right. Of course, his mother had to go for the rite of purification after Jesus was born, like every Jewish mom had to.
Right. I mean, a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament about being unclean is physical.
Right. There's a ceremonial cleanliness and uncleanness that Jesus probably observed while he was a Jew. Yeah, Wendy. Why do you say that?
I mean, he aged until he was killed.
Right.
But he didn't become an old man.
Right.
He suffered the way that
old man. Right.
He probably deteriorated. His memory or his eyesight, his hands wouldn't tremble
from
age.
Right. It's interesting that you suggest that. I think it's probably true. The early church father Irenaeus so wants to stress that everything about mankind, Jesus recapitulates into God's ways, that Jesus did in fact become an old man. I mean, the Gospels tell us his ministry starts when he was 30, but it doesn't tell us how old he was when he was crucified. We don't really know for sure how old he was when he was crucified. Tradition is that he was in ministry for 3 years. We don't know that for sure. So Probably not, but it's interesting that Irenaeus wants to go there, right? He wants to stress that even the decrepitude of old age, he could have in theory experienced. There was nothing biologically different from him as there is with us. Did he have a human father? But he had family, right? He had siblings.
But isn't that different?
Yes, but is it like, is someone less of a man if they don't have, if they don't beget a child? Right, so he could have. I mean, he's sexual. We assume that he was fully functional. I mean, we have no reason to doubt that, right? He doesn't get married and actually do it, but he could have. I guess what my question is trying to get at, just on the pastoral side, are things that we're ashamed to bring to him because we feel like they're beneath him. When we sin or when we struggle with ongoing temptation or when we've experienced trauma in our lives or something embarrassing and shameful has happened to us, we don't want to talk to Jesus about that. We'd rather, you know, buttoned up and nice. Don't do that. Bring him everything. He knows what it's like to be humiliated and to be abandoned by his own friends. We usually depict him hanging from the cross with a loincloth. That's for our sensitivities, not his. He probably was crucified naked. That's how the Romans did it. So he had to be publicly exposed on the main highway into Jerusalem. He knows what it's like to be embarrassed, even if it's not because he sinned. There's nothing that we can't bring to him. Why did he do all of this? Why did he empty himself out? Why did he forego all the prerogatives and power and rights of divinity in order to become a bleeding, suffering slave? Why did he do all this? Ah, yes. Glad you're paying attention. He does it for love. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Scorning its shame. He experienced it, he just scorned it. Right? He does it for love. And in the self-emptying of God the Son, something fundamentally true is revealed about the Godhead in general. Right? Does the self-emptying of Jesus have any analog, anything that's kind of like it, in the divine life prior to the incarnation? Jesus totally, so he gives away his whole being for the sake of love, to the point of death. Is that something that God just does as a man? Or is there some aspect of the divine life that also does that before the incarnation, before even the foundation of the world? Did you want to guess? Remember, we used this word last week. Jesus is of one being or of one substance with the Father. How does Jesus have the full divine essence as the Son of God the Father? God gives it to him. Does he give him some of it? What's he give him? All of it. So much so that they actually only share one being. It's the nature of the Father to give himself utterly and entirely to God the Son, so the Son shares his very life. The incarnation reveals that in the divine life itself is self-emptying love. So the incarnation is not just a sort of blip, plan B on the radar of God's divine life over here. That doesn't actually tell us anything about God in his own reality over here. On the contrary, the fact that the God, the Son, would empty himself to that point reveals to us that that's who God is. That's what God does. Divine life is self-emptying love. That's how the Father and the Son share one life together. Right? And the Son gives everything he has back to the Father. And the dynamic of the exchange is so alive that it's It's a third person. It's the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that later. But I do think the incarnation reveals that Jesus reveals something true about God's own life. So, having said all of this, can we say that God is born, that God suffers, that God dies? Is it appropriate for us to say that? Why don't you think, Marcia? Right. Certainly God in his divine nature doesn't do those things, because it's not the property of divine natures to do those things. Right? But is God just a nature? He's an agent. He's a subject. He's an I of the I thou, right? God can't do those things in his divinity, but God, in fact, did take a human nature. And God is the subject of that human nature in the exact same way that you and you and you are the subject of yours, right? So we can say that Josh eats and that Dave sleeps and that Marcia drives because Marcia, Dave, Josh, the subjects of this human body that they bear, is doing those things. God the Son has a human body and a human nature. And so God the Son, in his humanity, suffers and dies. And the church really wants to stress this against those who say you can't say God does those things. Paul himself says, 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, who's the Lord of glory? Even more fundamental than that. Who is, for the Jew, the Lord of glory? Right? Glory is God's quality, right? So who's being crucified here? God is. They crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified God. I've read this before in this church, but it's just so good. The early Christians from the earliest days wanted to say that God did all the things as God, not in his divinity, but in the human nature he takes, all the things that Jesus does. Listen, all you families of the nations, and see. This is a early second century Christian sermon. A strange murder has occurred in the middle of Jerusalem, in the city of the law, in the city of the Hebrews, in the city of the prophets, in the city reckoned righteous. Who has been murdered, and who was the killer? I am ashamed to say, and I am obliged to tell. Now, I might have been able to keep silent. Now, in the middle of the street, and in the middle of the city, in the middle of the day, before the public gaze, the unjust murder of a just man has taken place. And so he is lifted up on a tree, and placed, a placard is attached to show who has been murdered. Who is it? To say is hard, and not to say is fearful. Listen, shuddering at him through whom the earth shook. He who hung the earth is hanging. He who fixed the heavens has been fixed in place. He who laid the foundations of the universe has been laid on a tree. The master has been profaned. God has been murdered. The king of Israel has been destroyed by an Israelite right hand. He it is who made the heavens and the earth and formed humanity in the beginning, who was proclaimed through the law and the prophets, who took flesh from a virgin, who was hung on a tree, who was buried in the earth, who was raised from the dead and ascended to the heights of heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has the power to save all things, through whom the Father acted from the beginning and forever. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the beginning and the end, the ineffable beginning and the incomprehensible end. This is the Christ. This is the King. This is Jesus. This is the Commander. This is the Lord. This is he who rose from the dead. This is he who sits at the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by him. To him be the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. We can say all of these things. I'm with you, Marcia. It is not proper to say that God as God dies and suffers, because God doesn't do those things. But God becomes a man. He really takes our nature. He really, truly becomes the subject of a human nature. He becomes the I of Jesus of Nazareth. He becomes a man. And so he can do all the things that we do, including suffer and die. And because it's God who is the subject, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God the Father from before all worlds, that person, that subject, that I is the I of Jesus Christ. As the Creed of Chalcedon says, the very same Lord, the very same Son, the very same, the very same, the very same. Jesus is God, but he's also a man. And the technical word for this, for those of you who are geeks like me, why we can actually predicate human qualities to God is what's called the predication of attributes. Now, we don't say that God as God dies. In his divinity, he remains immortal. But in his humanity, he does. And he's the subject of that humanity, so we can say God dies. Because God is primarily subject before he's essence. He's primarily an I before he's a being. Because God is an eternal community of self-giving love. He is relational by nature, right? And so we can, in fact, predicate divine qualities to the manhood and human qualities to the divinity because of that one person who owns and operates both natures. And Jesus alone, of all beings, is unique in this way. No other human being is like this, just God the Son. Now, none of this is, this, to wrap it up, none of this is abstraction for its own sake. All of this is about preserving the mystery. Because what's the gospel? God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God with us, Emmanuel. What difference does it make that God has become like us? Well, he knows us. He knows our weakness, our temptations, and our sins. And he still loves us. Not despite those things, through them. Because he sees what he made us to be in the beginning. And how can we be sure that God is not going to give up on us? How can we be sure? Because God the Son's not going to shed his humanity anytime soon. Right? He still has his human nature. And so we want to stress, beyond all the metaphysics and philosophical abstractions, that Jesus can save you because he's God. Jesus can represent you because he's just like you in every respect. He became man so that we can share in his divine life. That's the gospel. And that's what we confess when we say these things on Sunday morning.